The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. One of the things that becomes so clear as we read the gospel message, as we read the New Testament teaching about salvation and about Jesus Christ, one of the things that becomes clear is that the gospel, the good news, is a message about God's desire for us to live as he wanted us to live, in the knowledge of him, in relationship with him, in fellowship with him, finding the joy and wonder of the life he had created for us. And we learn through the scriptures that sin destroyed that, but so great is God's mercy that he has come with the purpose of making us live again. There are some great books all based on that wonderful verse, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And one of the books has this wonderful title, Finally Alive. Finally Alive. Once we receive the knowledge of Christ, once we know the forgiveness of Christ, once we've come to witness to the Spirit of Christ living in us, we as human beings should discover that sense of finally being alive. It's not just that now we find a religion or now we find an identity. We find the very eternal pulse of life within us as God brings us to himself. I have come that you might have life, life in all its fullness. Every other power at work in the world will promise you much, promise you fulfillment, promise you happiness, promise you peace, promise you joy, but ultimately they will fail to deliver on their promises, whereas Jesus, who promises life, will guarantee you that he will bring you life, and the guarantee of this is that he gave his life for this. He gave his life in death and in resurrection in order for us to know that life is not about pursuing our dreams, being all that we can be, but it's about us discovering what our Father in heaven dreamt for us and what he wanted for us and the story he wrote about our lives before we were ever born. And in Romans, Paul is describing for us the spiritual truths behind the experience of salvation. We don't always understand what's happening in us. We just know we're changing. We know there's things happening that we don't fully understand, we don't fully grasp, but we know there's just something going on. And it's like Paul, as he's been teaching in a number of chapters that we've been looking at now, he's wanting us to understand what's been going on behind the scenes, what the cross really meant, what was planned in eternity, what was God doing in the history of the world, so that when you come to that place of understanding, you begin to see the worth and the value and the power and the glory of the salvation you have in Jesus Christ. You know, sometimes, and this is probably a good time for me to make this clear if I haven't made it clear in the previous 13 years of ministry, when people start describing to me all the medical details they've just had to endure for an operation, I'm nearly fainting off the chair. But I understand why they do it, because they want you to understand all that had to be done in order to bring them from a state of disease to a state of health. So they go into all the details about they put this here and they took this out of there and they plugged in the next thing. And it's all for you to understand. It's amazing what has been done to me. Without this being done to me, I might have died, but now this has been done to me, I'm alive. And all these details, it wasn't just that somebody flicked a switch or something happened instantly. There was so much intricacy in the planning, in the learning, and in the exercising of these gifts in order for me to be saved. So Romans has been teaching us, you need to understand, if you have a hope of heaven, it's not because one night you said a prayer. It's because from the beginning of eternity, in a world that would reject him, God had a plan to bring people back to himself. And that plan was supremely fulfilled in the person of Jesus, who died for us, rose for us, ascended for us, and will come again for us. And all that Jesus has accomplished as the Son of God is brought to your life by the Holy Spirit, who again is God Himself. And if you understand this, this is what will keep you on the path of life. This is what will keep you walking with God. This is what will keep you strong in the face of the challenges. This is what will help you the moment you have your crisis. It's catastrophic how many people I hear saying that they walked away from God because, you know, they'd followed Him for 20 years and then this happened in their life and He didn't fix it. Did you never read this? It prepares you for suffering. It prepares you for the struggle. It teaches you about this dark world. It teaches you about the enemy. It teaches you about the flesh. It teaches you about the fact that we're wrestling through this world. It suddenly hasn't become a playground. This world is a battleground for the Christian. You're in warfare. Why did you ever think it was going to be an easy transition through the rest of your life? And I do confess that sadly, many people came to that false understanding because of false teachers in pulpits telling people things that weren't true. But Paul was never in that mindset of, let's just say nice things so that people will come to church and we'll build up a big congregation and we'll be popular. No, he says, we need people to know the truth because this world will assault them, this world will attack them, and they'll discover it for themselves. They'll discover the reality that the day they became a Christian, sin didn't just disappear. Struggles didn't just end. So if we haven't prepared you to think about this, you're not going to be ready for this. And you're going to see the struggle that it is to stay on the path of life. There's an expression I heard many years ago. I know some of you will have been familiar with me quoting it. I think it should come up. Now, there's a ditch on either side of the path of life. If you can see that illustration, there's a ditch, a channel of water on either side from that wonderful path. The path of life is not always as straight and as smooth as that one is, but there's a reality to this truth. There's a ditch on either side of it. And that's what Paul has been wrestling with as he's been trying to teach these Christians in Rome to understand that their new relationship with God means that they have a new relationship with everything. You know that wonderful hymn, Heaven above is brighter blue, earth beneath a greater green. I see all of life in a different light if I come to Christ. Who was it who said, was it C.S. Lewis? I'm not entirely sure. Someone who said, I believe in the resurrection of Christ, or I believe in Christ in the same way as I believe in the rising of the sun, because it's in the light of that I see everything else. It's in the light of who God is that I see everything else. And that's what Paul is trying to teach them. And he's trying to teach them, particularly those who had come from a Jewish background, to understand this new relationship that they have with the law of God. We have a new relationship with the law of God. We have a new relationship with sin. We have a new relationship with ourselves. We have a new understanding. Jesus brings us into a new understanding of who we are, into a new understanding of life as it's meant to be, and a new understanding about the law of God, because the law of God in the Jewish mindset was something that was to be slavishly obeyed in the hope that you would be saved. Even though the law itself was always pointing through the sacrifices to a promised Redeemer who would make atonement for God's children. So as Christians are moving on in life, we need to understand things correctly or we will veer into one of the ditches on either side of the path of life. And what's important we recognize is that a wrong understanding of the law of God will lead us off the path. So much of what Paul is saying is summarized in that simple statement. A wrong understanding of the law of God will lead us in a wrong direction. Paul has emphasized so many of the things that the law of God does for us that can appear negative in the sense that it can bring the wrath of God. It makes us aware of the condemnation we deserve. It exposes the sin of our heart. So there's a temptation that once we come to Christ and we remember all these negative things about the law of God, we might think, well, we don't need the law of God anymore. We can just get rid of the law of God. It can, in our mind, become a bad thing. And we hear people say ridiculous things. Oh, we don't need the Ten Commandments anymore. Oh, we don't need the Old Testament anymore. Oh, we don't need these things anymore. That's ridiculous. Nobody quotes the Old Testament more than Jesus. So he says, is the law sinful? Certainly not. In verse 7, is the law sinful? Certainly not. Don't, he says, start thinking that just because the law couldn't save you, that the law was somehow a bad thing or a sinful thing. Because we can see why that would be tempting. If the law just keeps revealing the sinfulness of my heart and speaks to me of God's wrath, well, why can't I just get rid of it? Well, that takes us into a ditch. We want a technical term for it. It's the ditch of licentiousness. It's the ditch of an abused liberty. It was the kind of attitude he was addressing firmly in chapter 6, where he's reminding us God's grace does not mean we're simply free to sin as much as we want, as if somehow grace is magnified in our sin. He says, no, this ditch will take you away. God's law is not to be viewed as sinful. No way, he says, should you ever think God's law is sinful, because you wouldn't know what sin was if it wasn't for the law. And if you didn't know what sin is and what sin was, you wouldn't know that you need salvation. If you don't know the reality of sin, you don't understand the glory of the cross. You don't understand what Jesus has done for you if you don't realize that your sin is a personal offense to God. And good grief, if we don't understand what it is to be offended in our world today, we never will. But the problem we have is that God is righteously offended. God is righteous in deeming our sins as an offense to him, because our way of living is contrary to the life he gave. And so he says, don't dare start thinking that the law is somehow now a bad thing. When the law reveals God's character, the law revealed God's goodness, the Lord revealed God's life and God's love, and it shaped us to be the kind of people we should be, but it never had the power to remove the sin that stood against the law from within us. He says, how would I know that what covetousness was without the law? In other words, Paul was saying, you know, as a person in the world, I realized that I often wanted things that other people had. I couldn't understand it. I mean, I might have my own version, but I was craving what they had more than what I had myself. How would I know that was wrong? How would I know what it even was, were it not for the fact that the Word of God told me, you shall not covet? How would I know these things? How would we know how damaging adultery is, were it not for the fact God's word tells us, Lord, we'd experience the mess of it, we'd experience the betrayal of it, the hurt of it, and all these things of it. But the word of God told us in the first place what was wrong with it in order to save us from it. How would we know what was wrong with us and the aching and longing within our spiritual being, were it not for the fact that God's law came to us and revealed to us, you're in a mess because all your relationships are broken. You go through the commandments. Your relationship with God is broken. Your relationship in understanding the holiness of who God is broken. Your relationship with the things of this world is broken. You idolize things you shouldn't. You worship things you shouldn't. All these things are destroying you. That's what's breaking you and killing you. You don't understand what it is to rest in God. You're striving all the time for life, for the world, and then You have a families break down, relationships within generations break down. God's law was revealing to us all the things that was wrong with us and giving light to it and understanding to it. So where we may believe that that the law has now become a bad thing, Paul is saying, don't dare think that, because if you start thinking that, you're going to veer off the path of life. You're going to suddenly think you can do what you want, that you can live as you please, and you can somehow kid yourself that you can do what you like and Jesus will just forgive you anyway. That's his job. Now, that's not Christianity. the longer our life looks like. And I would say this, the longer someone ends up in this ditch, you may ask the question, were they ever on the path? But if we don't understand the law of God correctly, we can veer off the path. And there's another wrong understanding that can take us just to veer off the other side. It's the approach to the law of God that people have, that they still think that what's more important than their relationship with Jesus Christ is their observance of rules, often man-made rules, which was the very essence of Pharisaism. As Paul has dealt with the law of God, he's shown us that it has a valuable place historically, it has a valuable place presently in our lives, but there is a danger that there were people that believed and would say, yes, Jesus saved you, but to be a real Christian, you need to follow the Old Testament law in its entirety. And Paul dealt massively with that in his letter to the Galatians, where there was people that were following the apostles around almost, and they were saying, oh, there's a church there. Well, let's go and tell this church that if they want to be real Christians, that they need to be circumcised. There are groups today that will pester church and tell, you know, if you really want to worship God, you need to worship on a Saturday, because Saturday was the Sabbath. They're reinventing and reawakening old Jewish customs and religion. You know what, if you're a real Christian, you'll never do this. If you're a real Christian, you'll never do that. And we make up these laws. And we have our own criteria, and we judge people, and we compare people. Or we start comparing ourselves to people. There's a deathliness when the law is wrongly understood like that. It makes us obsessed with our performance, and we get obsessed with judging others and comparing ourselves to others and just trying to be better than others rather than doing what we're meant to do, which is to become like Jesus. And to follow Jesus, and to love Jesus and serve Jesus. And when things come against us in life, our response is, it should not be, how do I impose my will in this situation? But how do I learn what God is saying to me in this situation? And we don't judge our walk with God by the fact as, well, I know fine that I went to far more than that person did, or I did more than that person did, or I contributed more than that person did. All these things can become a ditch of legalism towards us that takes us off the path of life. A wrong understanding of the law. As if the measure of our life becomes, again, our faithful obedience to the Ten Commandments. In one sense, that's true, but in another sense, it isn't, in the sense that it's not in our own efforts. It's not to prove, well, look how much I kept the Sabbath better than that person, because that's what that thing becomes. And I'm sure any of us who have had any exposure to legalistic religion could write a book on the hypocrisies and anomalies we watched and learned in life. Whereas what the salvation that Jesus offers us is saying is, you trust in me, you come to me, you follow me, you turn from your sin, and you obey me in my strength. The strength to follow your commands could never come from me. I want the world to see that. I want the world to see that should be the attitude of the Christian. I want the people to understand. So, you know, one of the great misperceptions of Christianity is you think you're better than everybody else. And sadly, some Christians do. That's a ditch on one side of the path of life. The right perception is, no, I'm not, but I'm leaning on the perfect Savior. I'm leaning on the perfect power. I've got my failings. I struggle. What does the psalmist say? My foot had almost slipped. I almost went astray. This is the reality of the struggle we face as Christians. So there is a danger that will take us off the path of life in the wrong understanding of the law. On one side of the road, we go off when we think that we prove our Christianity by how good we are and that we're better than others. Or we go off on the other side thinking, I'm free to do as I please. And on either side, what we lose is the joy and wonder, the life, the liberty, and the love of belonging to Christ and living for his glory. But Paul recognizes it's a struggle. That's the verse that we read together. What a wretched man I am. And this is what's helpful is the honesty of this, because he's bringing before us the reality of the fact that people can go through all kinds of struggle. I think I shared last week the fact that when I was struggling and building up the courage in my teens to tell people I worked with that I'd become a Christian, and I was so worried about what the reaction would be. And when I told them, they're like, yeah, we know. And I was like, how do you know? I said, well, you stopped swearing 3 weeks ago. Well, I was amazed at this. But what happens a number of years later is when a swear comes back into your head? Or a swear comes out somewhere when it shouldn't? The fact that it was a church meeting is even worse, probably. But that's the reality. It's a struggle. I says, hold on, what was easy in the beginning is becoming hard again. The challenges I face in life. So then, if we don't have an understanding of our salvation, oh, I must be lost. Maybe God never loved me. There's a struggle in my life. Maybe God never loved me. But Paul says, no, the wonder of God's love is that he's in this fight with me. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? The realization that although we become Christians, the presence and the influence and power of sin doesn't disappear from our lives. We wish it was true, and sadly, there are many Christian authors who've tried to make it true, but that's not what Paul experienced. That's not what he shared. He says, yeah, we're living under the headship of Christ, but remember, not so long ago, we were under the headship of Adam. And sometimes the learned behaviors of what we lived like in Adam haven't fully left us yet. That's why later in this letter, he'll challenge us about the renewing of our minds. I remember a ministry situation in Republic of Moldova. I won't go into all the details for the sake of time, but it was quite a discouraging one. We'd had so many blessings. We ended up in a real crisis situation. And one of the things that depressed us and discouraged us was the realization that in a moment of crisis, some of the people that we worked with had reverted to a communistic mindset, what they grew up with. But it became a teaching moment. See, that's not how we think anymore, and that's not how you should think. What would Jesus think of in this situation? And this is what Paul he's described to us before, that we were under Adam, now we're in Christ. We were slaves to sin, now we're slaves to righteousness. But in the process of being a slave of righteousness, we're sometimes still hampered by what we learned as slaves to sin. And if we don't renounce that thinking and change the thinking, what's that old expression people talk about? God's taking Israel out of Egypt. God took Israel out of Egypt in a moment, but it took him 40 years to get Egypt out of Israel. Their mindset and their thinking. The first time they hit trouble in the wilderness, oh, I wish we were back in Egypt. Oh, the good old days. What the good old days? You're forgetting the pain of slavery. And that happens to many Christians. Oh, this is so hard following Jesus. Or really, the alternative was going to hell. But it is a struggle. And Paul acknowledges that. What a wretched man I am. Who's going to rescue me from this body that is subject to death? How on earth am I going to stay on the path? Well, that leads us to our final point. The struggle is real, but the power is real. Because it's in the person of Jesus Christ. As Paul recognizes the struggle and cries for his deliverance, we find the wonderful answer in verse 25. Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. Whatever you're going through today, if your desire is to be right with God, to walk with God, to follow God, to have the hope of heaven, to live righteously, and you might think, I've made a real mess of this, and you possibly have made a real mess of it. What the gospel tells us is that Jesus has the power to deliver us. Jesus has the power to help us. The hope of the strength to stay on the path of life comes from knowing the one who put you on the path in the first place. He took me from the fearful pit and from the miry clay. And on a rock, he set my feet, establishing my way. Who did it? Did I climb out of the pit myself? No, God lifted me, God placed me, God set me, God directed me. And as long as I lean on God, trust in God, believe in God, have faith in God, God keeps me. It's when I start thinking I can do this myself. You know, like the little child that you try to drive, I'll do it myself. And they come down the stairs, the biggest state you've ever seen. That's what we're like as Christians sometimes. No, God, I'll do this myself. I know what your word has said, but I'll do this myself. And we're in the ditch. But if we let the Father lead us, if we let the Father bless us, if we let the Savior strengthen us, if we let the Savior guide us and the Savior be with us, we stay on the path. And central to that is, again, understanding our new relationship with the law of God and a new relationship with God. That's what the chapter opened up with. That illustration from the marital situation, that if a woman was married to a man, she's not free to have relationships with another man as long as her husband is alive. But when the death comes in, then she's free. And if she marries somebody else, she's no longer an adulteress. She's married to this husband legitimately. And he's used this illustration to help us understand our new relationship with the law and to help us understand what it means for us to live for God. And to understand the death of Jesus and the death of Christ as we trust in him has caused us to die to this obligation to live under the rules, as it were, and we now have an obligation to obey under the law of love and the law of life in Jesus Christ. I can still remember the first time I heard this illustration. It is so out of tune with the way of this world, but it is an illustration from a bygone day, so I hope you'll persist with it and learn the lesson from it. There was a story told of a woman who had married a man who was a tyrant. And the day they got married, and this must go back at least 200 years for this to have been possible, he gave her a list of all the things he expected done for him every day. You know, I want my breakfast ready at this time. I want this done. I want this done. You know, all the kind of things you do all the time. She had this whole list, and he was angry with her if she failed to do everything the way he liked and do it on time. Over the course of years, he passed away. The widow met another man, found love. This time she found a man who loved her, served her, provided for her, protected for her, did everything the Bible would encourage a husband to be. And one day, as she was clearing out some stuff from the loft of her house, she found the list that her first husband had left for her. And what astonished her was that she was actually doing everything that was on the list. She was doing it for the new husband. He had never demanded it. He had never written it out. He had never made her feel a failure if she didn't do it. But she was actually doing these things. But now she was doing it in the context of love, in the context of responding to the leadership of this new husband, this godly husband in her life. The man died, one relationship was over, but she's now fulfilling what was on that list almost without even thinking of it. And this is what God is saying to us. He says, I don't want you obsessing as if you're following a list of rules and you need to know them. I want you to obsess with God. I want you to obsess with the one who loves you. And as you do that, you will find that you will fulfill the law of God and you live the way that God wants you to live. The change in our lives is one of love over obligation, love over oppression, love expressed in obedience rather than obedience trying to win approval. That's the great transition of the gospel. The law was a way of trying to win approval. The gospel is God approves of you in Christ. Now live for him in the light of his love and his strength and his power. In verse 5, when we were in the realm of the flesh, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in us so that we bore the fruit of death. You know, without Christ, we're just accumulating judgment. And that's one of the things Paul says about the law. It stirs up the desire to break it. I was talking to a man the other day. He was telling me that, you know, he said, he was just talking about the organization he works for. They had received an email from their senior management. And he said, I was going through my emails. I saw this email from the senior management. Couldn't be bothered. Bypassed it. Until later down the list of emails, there's another email from senior management which said, sorry, the previous email was sent out in error. Please don't read it. What's the first thing he did? And that's the thing with when we have this legalistic mindset. If the law says no, I'll do it. You know, one of the great blessings of growing up in Harris was having no police or none of any significance in our part of the island. From the age of 14, my brother and I were driving on the roads all the time, probably much to the fear and despair of many of our neighbors, but we did it anyway. I know it was great, and my mother wanted to go to the shop, and I'll take you, Mum. You know, 4 years later, when we're legal, you take her. No, you take her. When it was illegal, I'll take her. When there was that sense of doing something that was just wrong. It's one of the perversities, he says, of the way we lived. He says, in sin, we accumulate the fruit of death. But now he says, we're growing the fruit of life, the fruit of righteousness to honor God. Because as we read in verse 6 of chapter 7, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit. The new way of the Spirit. We live for God, with God, in God, through God. That's the glory and fullness of the gospel. And as we go into chapter 8, God willing, in this September, we'll see more and more of this. In fact, if you want an exercise this afternoon, just read the first 17 verses of chapter 8 and see how much the Spirit of God is mentioned as Paul now turns to speak positively about what it means to live for Christ. He's giving us the theological and spiritual background. Now he goes into application and everyday understanding. The Spirit becomes so predominant. How do we stay on the path of life? Well, the Spirit of God will keep us on the path of life as he pours God love into our hearts and as we obey him. And as we understand our new relationships with the law of God, with God and with sin. I read this great quotation. I don't know who said it, but this is it's such a wonderful truth. A true Christian desires to be free from sin, not to sin freely. A true Christian desires to be free from sin, not to sin freely. Holiness, righteousness, these are important issues. But they come to us as we walk the path of life. They grow in us. They develop in us as we stick with the Word of God and the Son of God and the power of the Spirit of God. Let me finish just by reading on this great Father's Day some of the words that we read in chapter 8. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you will live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we may share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. Father in heaven, how great is the love you have lavished upon us, that you would bear such deep suffering in yourself and in your Son in order to bring us out of disobedience and law-breaking into love and life fulfillment through the glory of your grace. Lord, you know what's warring within us. Help us to know the victory power of Jesus Christ. that would keep us walking with him and in him towards the place he has prepared for all who trust in him, which we'll see at our death or at his coming. Amen.